Well, it's the unofficial end of summer. Fall will be here before we know it. And we have completed our summer series in the Psalms, 10 weeks, where I think we learned much about how we can walk through trouble and honor the Lord in it, seeking the Lord through that. And so I enjoyed our brief series in the Psalms, and we are back now today in the book of Colossians. Now, we began this series earlier this year. We did about, half of the first part of it in person, and then we did about half or so on video. So it's good to be back doing it in person, and it's easier for me, certainly, and I'm sure it's easier for you, and it's certainly better for us as a church to be together around the Word of God. Before we jump into Colossians 3, since we've been so long away from it, I wanted to spend a few minutes here at the beginning just catching us back up to where we were by reviewing a little bit for us what we learned in chapters 1 and 2. You'll remember that the book of Colossians is written to the church in the city of Colossae, which was a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was not a church that Paul had visited. It was not a church that Paul had planted. He was probably instrumental indirectly in planting it through Epaphras, who he mentions in the book and likely did know Paul, likely became a Christian under Paul's ministry, perhaps in Ephesus. And then after that went to his hometown of Colossae and planted a church there. And so it's not a church that Paul had ever been to, but heard much from, knew the people by reputation. We see that in chapter 1. We see him mention all the things he has heard about them, the reports that Epaphras has given regarding them. And so Paul was very familiar just by word of mouth from this church, but had not been there. And he begins the book in chapter 1 with a paragraph of thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he has heard that God is doing in that place. His heart is filled with rejoicing and thanksgiving when he hears of what God is doing in that place. And we can resonate with that. When we hear perhaps of things God is doing in places that we have never been and likely will never go, whether it's other places in our country or places around the world, when we hear of God's work through the gospel in other places, places that we don't know the people personally, but we hear, we can really identify, our hearts identify with that. And it was the same way for Paul as he rejoiced and gave thanks to God for the gospel growth that he heard was taking place in the church in Colossae. That expression of thanksgiving led him then into a prayer for continued growth. Although Paul gave thanks for all that he heard, it wasn't as though he gave thanks and said, "You guys are good, and that's it." No, he immediately begins praying that God would continue that work, that what he is giving thanks for would not be the end of the story, but that it would just continue to grow and expand, so that the work of the gospel would not only expand geographically and grow in that way, but would grow within the hearts of those Christians, that they would continue to be sanctified and grow in Christ. And that key phrase in that prayer is found in the phrase that he prayed, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's how Paul identified or defined what gospel growth would continue to look like. It would look like the Colossian Christians walking worthy of the Lord. And we saw that, how do we walk worthy of the Lord? We do so by living a life that is fully pleasing to him. He then follows that in chapter 1 with that beautiful Christological hymn that extols the preeminence of Christ over all things. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He rules over all things. And then we saw Paul celebrate the work of God in reconciling sinners to himself as the heart of the gospel message. It is a message of reconciliation. Verses 21 to 23 of chapter 1. This was the gospel of which Paul was made minister. His job, his calling, was to be a minister, to steward this message of of reconciliation with God. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul discusses further that gospel ministry, which in his case often involved suffering, and yet he says he rejoiced in his suffering. He rejoiced that he had the opportunity to suffer in his role as a gospel minister. And the heart of his ministry he expresses in one of the key verses of the whole book of Colossians, verse 28. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." The goal of Paul's ministry, the goal of all that he was doing in all of his travels with the various churches, the various Christians, was that those he ministered to would be presented mature in Christ. And so he was glad to suffer whatever afflictions he faced. If it meant enabling him to help those Christians grow more mature in Christ, he was willing to experience anything for that goal. He goes on then in chapter 2 with many of these same themes of affliction, rejoicing to hear the growth that he hears about their faith in Christ, the necessity of properly understanding the gospel, the danger of being forced into legalism and mysticism. Those are all themes he covers in chapter 2. But in the midst of chapter 2, again, we see what I consider some of the key verses in the book. I just mentioned one back in chapter 1. I think Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 are also key to our understanding of everything Paul has written. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." This was, again, the heart of his ministry to them, that they would walk in Christ, according to Christ, being rooted and built up. Growing deep roots, being solid, being established, and then built up and growing, vibrant in their sanctification. And then today, as we begin the second half of the epistle, we see how Paul continues to flesh out the implications of these things. Well, if this is the gospel message, and he spends a lot of time helping us understand what the gospel is and how central it is to everything that he is doing, how central it is to the life of the Colossians, what does that mean? And we see him begin to transition toward that here as we begin chapter 3. What are the implications of the gospel for us? So let's read. We're going to look today at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You follow along as I read. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Well, a common feature of Paul's epistles is that in the first part, he will lay out the gospel indicatives, that is, the facts of the gospel. He will state, what is the gospel? What has God accomplished in the gospel? And then in the second part of the epistle, he will give what are called the gospel imperatives. Those are the commands, the exhortations. In light of the gospel indicatives, what are we then to do? How are we then to respond to that? And we see this in a number of his epistles, where it's kind of the first half is the indicatives and the second half is the imperatives. And this first paragraph of chapter 3 of Colossians isn't a neat break where it's just we have indicatives in the first two chapters and then we move to the imperatives. Really, we have in these four verses kind of a bridge where we have both of those things all combined in these four verses. The indicatives of the gospel as well as clearly a couple imperatives. So we will see that And then as he moves in, beginning next time in verse 5, then we will see much more clearly a lot of imperatives. How then should we live in light of the gospel? Well, in this sermon today, we're going to see from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, how these indicatives and these imperatives show us the believer's new life and show us the believer's new pursuit. The believer's new life and then the believer's new pursuit. First, let's consider the believer's new life. How does Paul in these four verses help us understand the new life that we have as a believer? Well, in these four verses, Paul provides a sort of biography for us. Every believer in Christ has this biography. Verse 1, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, he says, you have died. Also, he says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in verse 4, he says, you will appear with him in glory. This is the biography of a Christian. This is the biography of one who is in Christ. I'm going to work through these briefly, just highlighting some things about them, just to remind us of our biography. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are a Christian, one who is resting your faith in Christ, this is your biography. First, you have died. Well, that's an interesting place to begin a biography, right? Most biographies begin with a birth. Our biography as a Christian begins with a death of sorts. Verse 3 here, Paul says, you have died. This is clearly reference to a spiritual phenomenon because those whom he's writing to are very much physically alive. When we think about what the scriptures teach about death, we know that, first of all, death is the result of sin. Paul writes in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. The reason we have death in the first place physically is because we have sin in the world. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So when we understand what the scriptures teach about death, we first begin with the fact that death is the divine judgment for sin. Death exists because sin has entered the world. And so taking that into mind, then understanding what is Paul saying, you have died, he's speaking of really a second death for believers, in a sense. See, those who are in Christ have, in a sense, died twice. We have once died in Adam, which is what Paul writes about in Romans 5. We are in Adam. We died in him. But we also die in Christ, so that we are no longer who we once were. You see, this biography that Paul is writing actually kind of picks up in the middle of the story, actually. There was a previous life that we lived outside of Christ. A life, the whole nature of that life was characterized by death, alienation from God, awaiting the wrath of God for our sin. But then in Christ, through Christ's death, we have died. Our old man died in Christ. Well, all of that means nothing unless we see also the second aspect of this biography. You have been raised with Christ. This is how he begins this section. If you then have been raised with Christ, this isn't the first time Paul has described our new life in Christ this way. Back in chapter 2, perhaps you could look across the page or turn back and see in verses 12 and 13, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is the means by which we have a new life. We've died in the sense that the old man, our old nature, has died. It's been buried. And with Christ, we have been raised with him to a new life, a resurrected life. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so not only have we died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. But thirdly, he says, your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Well, this is a phrase that captures the closeness of our relationship and identification with Christ. Our life has been hidden with Christ in God. This concept of hiding is a fun one, isn't it? I mean, even our youngest children enjoy playing games like hide and seek, where they'll hide from each other or perhaps have someone hide something from them and they have to find it. That's a fun game, to find something that's hidden. But what they're often trying to find is something that has been lost to them, something that unless they find it, they won't have anymore. It's like the parable Jesus told of the lost coin or the lost sheep. That which was lost needs to be found. It's hidden. And unless it's found, it will be lost forever. Well, that's not exactly what is being said here when Paul writes that our life has been hidden with Christ in God. What he's saying here is that our being hidden is actually testimony to the fact that we are eternally found, never to be lost again. There are several aspects of our salvation that are bound up in this idea of our being hidden with Christ. See, being hidden is a sign of our security in Christ. When Paul says that we're hidden in Christ, he's speaking of the security that we have in Christ. Just as you hide something to protect it. If you have something that's valuable, you don't want other people having access to it, you hide it. You put it in a place where only you know where it is, and then you hope that you remember where you put it when it's time to find it again. This is what we do with something that is valuable, to protect it. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He has hidden us with Christ in order to protect us. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is a security in Christ. Even Paul in Colossians 3 picks up this unity of the Father and the Son by saying that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're not just hidden in Christ, we're hidden in God. A rather unique phrase in Paul. But here he employs it in order to show us the absolute security that we have in Christ. But secondly, we see that believers in Christ share in the divine nature. We are hidden with Christ in God. We identify with Christ. We identify with God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. When Paul says that our life is hidden with Christ in God, again, he is highlighting this closeness of our connection with God. Peter describes it as being partakers of the divine nature. Unless we are confused by that, this does not mean that we become divine. We're not divine. It's not what he means there. Rather, he means that as image bearers of God, or our identity as image bearers, just by being created in his image, just as every person alive on earth is an image bearer of God, that is intensified in our salvation as we become part of the body of Christ. We're not just an image bearer of him, we are part of his very body. And we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. This is what it means to partake of the divine nature. This is part of what it means to have our life hidden with Christ in God. What happens is we are so hidden with Christ, so instead of being hidden behind something, as we often hide, we can now be like, we can hide like a chameleon, where we kind of adapt the look of our surroundings. It's that way to be hidden with Christ. We are looking more like Christ. We are hidden with Christ, not only hiding behind him, but our life begins to look more and more like him. Also, bound up in this idea of our being hidden with Christ is this, that the fullness of our identity with Christ is veiled for now. There is a hidden aspect of it that awaits a future revelation. What is hidden, especially in the Scriptures, when we read of things being hidden, Paul, in fact, already in Colossians has talked about the hope of the gospel for a time being hidden. It was a mystery, but it has been revealed. And even our identity with Christ, the fullness of that identity, is veiled right now, awaiting a future revelation. He talks about that in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. This refers to what awaits for all those whose lives are hidden with Christ in the future. There awaits for us a hope of something glorious. And this appearance occurs at the time of Christ's appearance. And when He appears, as John writes in 1 John, what we will be has not yet appeared. But when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, this is your biography. You have died. You have died. That old man has died. That old man that dominated you in bondage to sin has died. You have been raised with Christ. Your life has been hidden in Him, and you await a future appearance in glory where the fullness of who you are in Christ will be unveiled as you are glorified in Him. Well, that is our biography. Dead, raised, hidden, awaiting our future appearance with Christ. Is this your biography this morning? Before we move on, I just want to urge you, if these facts, if these indicatives of the gospel are not true of your life, today is the day to call out to the Lord. Repent of that sin. Trust in Christ. Anticipate the future hope that awaits all those in Christ. Well, how can we diagnose whether or not this is our biography? Is there any measurable way to determine, have I died? Have I been raised to walk in newness of life? Well, the imperatives of this section in Colossians help us as they define what part of what it means to give evidence of new life in Christ. You see, this new life that we have is not just for a future time to be unveiled at the appearance of Christ. This new life that we have is also for the here and now. It ought to affect the way that we live right here and right now. That's Paul's point actually here. That's his main point here. He uses the hope that we have in the future, the resurrection that we have in Christ, to remind us of the responsibilities that we have right now as we await that day. And this is why we see then the believer's new pursuit. We've seen first the believer's new life. And secondly, in the imperatives, we see the believer's new pursuit. In the midst of laying out that biography, Paul gives these two imperatives that reveal to us how a Christian then is to think and live. So if that is our biography, if we are in Christ, if we are alive in Him, hidden with Him, awaiting what awaits us in the future, then how should we live? Most translations begin verse 1 with the word if. This isn't, though, a hypothetical. Paul isn't wondering if we've been risen. Rather, he's writing this, concluding that it has happened. We could perhaps better translate it or better understand it as since you have been risen with Christ. It's an assumed fact. So these imperatives are expectations of those who have been raised with Christ. It's the expectation of those who have experienced the transformation and regeneration that we talk about when we talk about being dead and risen with Christ. It's the expectation of those who are undergoing the process of sanctification and possess the hope for future glorification. If this is our experience, transformation, regeneration, sanctification, hope for glorification, then what is expected of us? Well, since those things are true, then live this way. If we boil these commands down, they deal with the life pursuit of those who are in Christ Jesus. These two imperatives: seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above. They're obviously very similar commands, but as we'll see, hopefully, they provide a bit of a different emphasis, help us understand more fully what it means to think and live as one who has been transformed. I would also point out both of these commands are given in the present tense. That means they are to be a continuous habit of our life. We are to keep on seeking the things that are above. We're to keep on setting our minds on the things above. It's not just something that we do for a season of our life and then we either move on past or it's no big deal if it doesn't continue. No, this is to be the consistent pattern of one who is in Christ. And so how do we diagnose whether we are in Christ? Well, part of it is looking into the mirror of God's Word and seeing if our life looks like this. Are we setting our minds on the things above? Are we seeking the things that are above? Those who are in Christ will do these things. What does it mean first to seek the things that are above? This is the imperative given in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What does it mean to seek the things that are above? Well, that word seek means to strive for something, to pursue something. It's the same word used in Matthew 6:33 where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, pursue the kingdom of God. It has to do with the orientation of our lives. What are we aiming at? What are we focused on? Where is our life headed? What is it that we are pursuing? Well, Paul's command here is that our pursuit, the direction of our life here, is to be the things above. We are to seek the things above. And he clarifies that. That's a bit ambiguous. Seek the things that are above. What does he mean by that? He adds, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So the reason that we are to seek the things above is related to the fact that that's where Christ is. And since our new lives are so bound up in Christ, we've seen that in the indicative portion of this passage. Since our lives are so bound up in Christ, then we have an intimate connection to the place where He lives. Also, Jesus promised when He left the earth, He would go and prepare a place for His people. Therefore, we have a vested interest in the place where Christ is. That's our home. That's the place we are looking forward to being. That's the place we are expecting and longing for. We'll see more of that in the next command in a moment, but more significantly at this point, the fact that we are told that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's not just a statement letting us know geographically where Jesus is. There's a larger theological point that Paul is making when he says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The reason we are to pursue the things above is because of the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things, including us. You see, Christ is not literally sitting at God's right hand. God doesn't have a right hand. God doesn't have a right side. God is infinite. God is spirit. And so don't imagine God the Father sitting there and God the Son seated next to Him. That's not the point of what seated at the right hand of God means here. When we read that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, it should call to our minds a number of Scripture passages that help us understand what's the point of using a phrase like that. Let me walk through a few of these passages for us. You're probably familiar with them, but I think it's worth being reminded of as we think about the importance of Christ being seated at the right hand of God. The first one is Psalm 110, verse 1. I read it as part of our call to worship this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That verse that was written by David originally is actually the most quoted or alluded to verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And those many references reveal that David is speaking about Jesus Christ, who he calls my Lord, to whom Yahweh, the Lord, has seated at his right hand in a place of honor and authority. And so the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is an indication, is a testimony of his rule and power and authority over all things. He is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. Moving ahead, Jesus actually refers to this himself in Mark chapter 14 at his trial. Verses 61 to 63, as he is being questioned, we read that he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest, in response to Jesus' silence, asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? This statement by Jesus sealed his fate. The high priest was convinced that Jesus was a blasphemer. When Jesus says that you will see the Son of Man, a title that he used often to refer to himself, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What was it about Jesus talking about himself being seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, that caused the high priest to respond the way that he did? It was because the high priest understood what Jesus was alluding to. He was actually alluding back to Daniel chapter 7, the vision of Daniel, where he sees the Ancient of Days representing God the Father seated on his throne. And there came before him one like the Son of Man and was presented before him. And to him was given the dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus in Mark 14 tells the high priest that you're going to see the Son of Man, he's saying me, seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, he's identifying himself with Daniel 7, where he will receive from all peoples, nations, and languages service and dominion and everlasting kingdom would be given to him. This was a testimony of his full sovereign rule over all things, over all kingdoms, over all people. And the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision is further affirmed in the rest of the New Testament. One example of this is in Ephesians, where Paul says, speaking of Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So why do I go through all of those passages? Well, what I want us to see is there is more in this phrase where Christ is seated at the right hand of God than just God. Christ is in heaven with God the Father. There is so much more going on here. This phrase, seated at the right hand of God, is a reminder of Christ's absolute rule over all things. The fact that he is waiting for that day when that will be fully known and fully recognized. But what we need to remember now when we consider what is our responsibility to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we're better able, having this fuller understanding, we're better able to know how then do we live in light of that. The right hand of God in the heavenlies is the place where God's will is always done. Christ's rule over all things is perfectly acknowledged. In other words, to pursue that is to live your life on earth in submission to Christ's rule, just as is always done perfectly in His very presence in heaven. You want to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Then live your life in a way that is in submission to His rule over you. The life of submission to Christ's rule involves many things. It involves an awareness of His commands. It involves a consistent obedience to what He has commanded. It involves a regular pattern of confession of sin when those commands are not obeyed. And it involves a measurable growth in godliness. This is what seeking the things that are above, this is what that means. We're aiming at Christ. We're aiming to have a life lived in submission to Him. Well, that's what it means to seek the things that are above. What does it mean to set your minds on the things that are above? Obviously, very similar, but it provides a slightly different emphasis that we must see and obey. And actually, obedience to this command, the second command, to set your minds on the things above, is the means by which we actually obey the first command. How do we have any hope to obey the first command, to seek the things that are above? We do so by setting our minds on the things above. To set your mind on something means to think about and consider. Just as a child who wants a toy spends all of their time thinking about that toy, imagining all of the things they're going to do with that toy. They beg for that toy. It consumes them. In this case, it's the things that are above that are to consume us. And here, the things that are above is contrasted with the things that are on the earth. This contrast reveals the value of setting our minds on heavenly things. You see, the things that are above are everything that the things on the earth are not. As I mentioned a moment ago, in God's presence, the rule of Christ is recognized, while on earth, the rule of Christ is often rejected and rebelled against. The things on earth are fleeting and passing away, like what we read in Ecclesiastes 1. That's the reality of life on earth. There is a measure of vanity to it all. It is passing away, while the things above are those things that will last eternally. As we live in the middle of this already and not yet, already dead, raised, hidden, not yet revealed. As we live in the middle of that already and not yet reality, it's especially important that our lives now reflect an allegiance to the kingdom that we truly belong to and reject the kingdom of this world in such a way that we labor to see others brought into the kingdom of heaven. In order to do all of that, we have to have a thoroughly biblical worldview, a biblical mindset. How do we set our minds on things above? We do so by having our minds saturated by God's Word. Where do you get your information? What sources are informing your worldview? I'm not just talking about whether you get your news from a conservative source or a liberal source. The problem with all of those news sources and the problem with all of the wisdom of the world, as Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes, is it's all infected by sin. None of it is fully helping us live for the world to come. There's a higher source. We have the Word of God that provides for us everything that we need. And it's by that that we measure and interpret all other information that we take in. We filter it through the Scriptures, what Christ has revealed. We set our minds on these things in order not to be influenced by that which violates God's Word. We have the privilege as believers in Christ. We have a new life, a new identity in Christ. Therefore, we must live in obedience to Him by seeking the things above and setting our minds on the things that are above. And as we turn now our attention to prepare to come to the Lord's table in just a moment, this is an occasion to remember the time that that which is above condescended, entered into the earth below in order to redeem us, in order to provide salvation. This is what we remember and celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. It's an opportunity for examination. When we come to this table, we examine whether or not that biography of a new believer is true for us. Is that our experience? This table is for those who are in Christ, whose life and profession give evidence of dying to sin, being raised to newness of life, and then walking in a manner worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to Him. This is a testimony that we are partakers in that divine nature. We are part of the body of Christ, even as we eat and drink, as it were, symbolically, the body and blood of Christ, to remember what He accomplished for our salvation. It's an opportunity for examination. It's an opportunity for remembering and rejoicing and understanding where the power comes from for us to be able to obey the commands given in Scripture. So we can use this as an opportunity to examine and rejoice and anticipate all that God has for us as we live a life seeking the things that are above and setting our minds on things that are above. Our Father, we are thankful for this word. We're thankful for the work of grace that you have accomplished in us through Christ. We're thankful for His death in our place, and in Him we have also died. That old man has died with Him, and we are raised with Him to a new life, to a new identity, a life of hope, confidently secure in Christ, awaiting the day of our glorification with Him. And until then, we are being sanctified. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to sanctify us in the ways that our life does not seek the things above, in the ways that we are not setting our minds on things above, but we are too busy setting our minds on earthly things and seeking earthly things. Lord, forgive us for that. Renew in us a hunger for the things above. Awaken us again to the reality of Christ's rule over all things, having been seated at Your right hand. May our lives be lived in submission to His will for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.